Okay, Numbers chapter 15, please, if you would, just as we begin. I would really love to finish this whole section on Gehenna and the New Covenant today, and that means I'm not letting anybody bring me down any rabbit trails. Unless, of course, you ask, and then I'll be down in 2 seconds. You know how it goes. But I'm digging in here. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 32. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, this is, by the way, the book of Numbers, you know, is the book of wandering. The Israelites call this book the book of, they call it In the Wilderness. We call it Numbers because of the name that's given to it in the Septuagint, the Greek word arithmetoi, which we get arithmetic from, because there's a lot of census and lists and things like that taken in the book of Numbers. So it begins with finding out how many of the children of Israel are actually, you know, available to go to war, and nobody under the age of 20 was allowed to go to war, a policy which I'd like to see implemented in our own country. But nobody could go to war if they were 20 years old or if they were under 20 years old. And they're wandering in the wilderness. The first 10 chapters of Numbers, we've got this idea of the nation of Israel preparing to enter the land. And then halfway through chapter 10, we see them move out to head out toward the land. But what happens is they come into some times of discouragement, and they blame God and they blame Moses. And you know all of the tests that happen in the book of Numbers, revolutions against Moses, Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They come against Moses and his authority, and they say, oh, God only speaks to Moses, that type of thing, and the ground opens up and swallows them. All of this is happening in the book of Numbers. By the time we get to the end of the book of Numbers, the children of Israel have traveled to the plains of Moab. They're ready to enter into the land. And all of the people of the generation that left Egypt, that went through the Red Sea, are dead because of God's judgment, except for Moses and Caleb and Joshua. So, and in the very next book, you know, we have in the book of Deuteronomy, we have God preparing them to finally go in and possess the land. Well, right here in the middle, we're in Numbers chapter 15. I wanted to read you this little passage, verse 32, to show you the power of the law and the inflexibility of the law. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. This is a work. And no one was allowed to work on the Sabbath. And those who had found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody. To my knowledge, this is the first time in the Bible. Nope, I'm lying to you, because we have we have Joseph being locked up. But anyway, they put him in custody. First time, I think, in the history of Israel as a nation being on their own and independent that anyone's locked up and thrown in jail. But anyway, they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Verse 35, and the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside of the camp. And so all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's pretty harsh. And we see the death penalty, as I've already taught here, meted out for all different kinds of penalties. Everything from, disobeying a parent or being, striking a parent, to adultery, to working on the Sabbath, breaking one of these commandments. All of this, I bring this up as an introduction to remind us of the fact that there's going to be a legal character in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is going to be characterized by a form of the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law is rigid and inflexible. And although it's very difficult to understand these things sometimes, they do reflect the perfect holiness of God. They reflect his requirements, what God expects of us. The problem is we fall short. We fall short so many times. And because of the gracious mercy of God, he has given us a way to have a relationship with him, even though we are lawbreakers. Everyone here is a lawbreaker. But Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. And as I said yesterday, not the end of the law. The law didn't see the law didn't go out of existence when Jesus came. In fact, In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus warned anyone who would teach that the law is no longer in power and diminish anyone who would diminish any part of the law, he said, and teach others to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom. So there's still a sense of the law representing the holiness of God. But nevertheless, we are free from the penalty of the law, which we can't keep because of the gracious sacrifice of our Lord. So as we've been studying this, we've been looking at the fact that there'll be jails in the millennial kingdom, and there'll be courts in the millennial kingdom. There'll be a court of peers in the millennial kingdom. There'll be a Supreme Court in the millennial kingdom. We've looked at many of the verses that deal with these things. A lot of them are in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount or the Millennial Manifesto. And we've been studying the fact that Gehenna is the place where criminals will be executed during the millennial kingdom. There will be execution. Can born again, let's put it this way. Can people who are believers and go into the millennial kingdom, those who were saved during the tribulation, they go into the millennial kingdom, they're believers. Can they be executed for a capital crime? What do you think? Jackie's not here to answer today, so you're in trouble, aren't you? No. What do you think? You think no, because they're a believer, they're ordered, that they don't have to keep the law? Yeah, they have to suffer the consequences. They have to keep the law. And if they break the law, they will suffer the consequences of breaking the law, and it would be, in a case where it's a capital crime, it would be capital punishment. However, it's not eternal damnation. Don't think of Gehenna as eternal damnation. It's talking about a place of capital punishment where you lose the privilege of living in the millennial kingdom, but you, if you are a believer, will be resurrected again at the end of it. So there's a sense of a justice system that will be in place, but it doesn't mean that if you're punished in this way that you've lost your salvation or anything like it. I believe there is a resurrection right at the end of the millennial kingdom for all of the righteous who are left. And then finally the white throne judgment that we'll be studying in just a few moments. We started talking about the place called Gehenna, or the sons of the valley of the sons of Ben-Hinnom. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10, it says the king Josiah defiled Tophet, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no man would take his son or daughter and make them pass through fire for Moloch. So this was a place where Moloch was worshipped and children would be sacrificed on behalf of this false god. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 1-4 says that Ahaz, who was a very bad king, was 20 years old when he became king. I don't think that anyone younger than 20 years old should be in the military, and I don't think anyone 20 years old should be the king of anything, except the king of cleaning his room, maybe, or something like that. But this was a really bad idea. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, kings of the northern kingdom, and he made molten images of the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He burned his own sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So we have a long history in the scriptures of this place, which is called Gehenna. Now, Gehenna needs to be distinguished, as I said, from other places that refer to eternal judgment. Places, for example, like Hades, which is a reference to just the grave or the realm of the dead, used in a very general sense. Hades, or the grave, we would say, the realm of the dead. Or the lake of fire. Gehenna is not the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place of eternal judgment. There are many of those who will go through Gehenna and eventually stand before the white throne judgment and be thrown into the lake of fire. I mentioned the verse in the King James Bible in the book of Revelation. We'll actually be seeing it before we finish our study, that says that death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. So obviously hell there, Hades, the realm of the dead, the grave, is not the lake of fire. What is the grave? It is that concept of death, the fact that everybody dies. Well, there's going to come a time where the concept of death, the very idea of death, will be thrown into the lake of fire and God will be done with it. We're never going to worry in the eternal day about dying. We're never going to worry about ever, you know, being executed because of sins, because sin will be dealt with completely. We'll have a perfect nature at that time. God is going to take away the old sin nature within us and we'll be perfected. And the whole purpose of God allowing evil to run rampant today and to continue to ratchet up the intensity of evil is so that when evil is finally judged, and it will be judged, when it's judged by God, it will once and for all be put away. Not as an abstract possibility, but every single detail that constitutes evil, every detail that constitutes sin, every kind of sin you could possibly imagine will have actually manifested itself as a concrete reality. And therefore, when God judges evil and sin once and for all, it will be judged and put away forever. And the Bible says that in the New Jerusalem, there's no possibility of these things ever entering in. They're put away with. They're done. So, we need to make a distinction then between Gehenna and Hades. We need to make a distinction between Gehenna and the lake of fire, which is also called the eternal fire, or the place that burns with fire and brimstone. Gehenna is a very different thing. In the New Testament, Gehenna designates a place where criminals convicted of capital crimes during the millennial kingdom, the millennial age, will be incinerated. The Gospels use the word Gehenna consistently, with the exception of three places where they're used as a more of a figure of speech. For example, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, "Woe to you," Jesus said, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the sons of Gehenna that you are." Now, Jesus there is using very, very, very stern and difficult language to reveal the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew exactly what Gehenna was. They understood what a vile place it was. By the time that Jesus was walking the earth, Gehenna, which is a place outside the city, they knew where it was, this valley of the sons of Hinnom, the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben means sons, you know, and the valley of the sons of Hinnom. They knew exactly where this was. And because it was such a desecrated place, they used it as a trash dump where constantly trash was burned and the fire never died down. So it became a very fitting visual picture to folks who understood, you know, what a vile place this was. And Jesus uses it to explain that during the millennial kingdom, it's going to have a function of people being executed for their capital crimes. And they would have understood exactly what this meant. They would have understood what a despicable place this was. You remember, it had been defiled by Josiah, the good King Josiah, who didn't want any of this to be taking place there any longer. So we've got a terrific idea that would be put upon the minds of all these people. And when Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees sons of Gehenna, they know exactly what he's saying. But of course, he's using this as a figure of speech more than referring to a millennial place of capital punishment. Also, James chapter 3 and verse 16, it's used to talk about Satan's policy of evil. It talks about the tongue. You know, your old friend, the tongue, that has gotten, you know, I read a book one time with one of the best titles I've ever heard about sins of the tongue. It's called Hung by the Tongue. And I mean, I can think of a lot of times in my life that I've been hung by my own tongue. But in James 3:16, it talks about the tongue, and it says the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by Gehenna. So he's putting it as a figure of speech there that, you know, this is like a terrible, defiling thing. The idea of Gehenna, you know, making a connection with the word defile, because this is a vile place that every first century Jew would have known about. Okay, so we know that it was connected with children being killed. We know that sacrificed. We know that it was connected with trash and, you know, this terrible trash dump while Jesus was alive. All of this makes sense. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was an ancient place used for the worship of Moloch. It later became a place of contamination and filth and a depository for the carcasses of animals, which are used for the incineration of body and was used for the incineration of the body of criminals. In order to ensure that there would be no spread from disease from all of this filth, a fire was kept burning there continuously. This from Unger's Bible Dictionary. Much confusion about Gehenna has been caused by Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. Turn there for just a second, because this describes Gehenna, and it uses a phrase that's tough to get our arms around. It certainly makes it sound like this is the eternal place of judgment. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand, everybody there? Okay. And if your hand causes you to stumble, Jesus says, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life. This is life in the kingdom, life in the millennial kingdom of Christ, crippled than having two hands, and to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable, literally inextinguishable, a fire that can't be put out. And then it says, do you see where it says, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? You see that in your Bible? Okay. Anybody have a note on that verse on the margin? What's it say? Right. As you move down, you're going to see that phrase, their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It's there three times. And it's probably put in by a zealous. Mark is a problem. I'm going to tell you right now. Manuscript, when you study manuscript evidence, one of the New Testament books that will give you the biggest problem is Mark. Most of the last chapter of Mark is probably not in the Bible. You'll see that if you go beginning, I think, with verse 9. You'll see the same note on the margin, Mark 16 and verse 9. It will say that, you know, the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts do not include these. Apparently, there was a zealous scribe somewhere and began to and added in a couple of his own editorial phrases. Now, some of them may have been written in the margin, but when codexes of the Bible were copied, they were apparently included. When we study manuscript evidence, what we do is there are different kinds. Like, they're all numbered. When you find a papyrus, for example, which is a little short sailor guy with a pipe. No, that's not a papyrus. That's a papyrus. But a papyrus is, you know, one of these ancient scrolls that was written using, reeds that were pressed down and interwoven. It's really amazing. I've seen how these are made. And they made very, very durable and long-lasting paper. We get the word paper from papyrus. The reeds were cut, almost like with an X-Acto knife. And, they were pressed. They're hollow inside like a dandelion thing, that type of thing. And they would be pressed, and then they would be crisscrossed like this and pressed again with a kind of gum that they used and made very durable paper. Well, we found hundreds of papyrus that contained portions of the Bible. None that contained the entire Bible that go back to like the first or second century. But we have very, very old manuscripts going back all the way to 125. And when we find a papyrus, we call it like P52, which is one of the really important papyruses, which contains a part of the Gospel of John. And so scholars look and they look at these things, and then there are later versions of the Bible that are complete. Some of them are translations. Some of them are like they were translated from the Greek into Latin, this type of thing. But there are some ancient Byzantine copies of the Bible that are complete. But what we find is when we use these and then we find papyri that are older and we compare them, in some cases, the papyri that is 200 years or 300 years older than the received text that we're using doesn't include certain portions that are in later manuscripts. You get the idea? So let's say I'm an author, and you were going to do a study of my writings, and you had a copy that was the 75th edition of, my essay on, why gum is fun, or whatever, which is about as intellectual as I'm going to get. Whatever. I write my thing. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have the first edition? You'd rather have the first edition. And what would you rather have, even, you know, more importantly than the first edition, what would you love to have? My original handwritten notes. Anybody know how many handwritten notes we have of Bible books? How many first editions? We call these autographs, the original first editions. None. We don't have any. But we do have writings that quote from all of these things in parts of parchments that go all the way back to the early second century. Like I said, 125. And we have great manuscript evidence. And when you talk about 125, you're talking about the Apostle John wrote his gospel in 90, around the year 90. So you're only talking about, you know, 35 years removed from the actual writing. That's very, very contemporary, very important. So we call these papyri P. Well, we have big problems with Mark because it seems like for some reason, somebody, some copyist, got a hold of the Gospel of Mark and put in some things. And some of the things that are in there are actually just bizarre. You know that whole business about you will handle rattlesnakes? And you ever hear about these cults or these Christian churches, you know, out in Kentucky, you know, where they drink poison and they handle snakes? You ever hear of these? No, they're actually very prominent in the Appalachian Mountains. And what they do is they believe that you will have signs that follow your conversion and you'll be able to handle snakes and drink poison and not be affected. And so they die from drinking strychnine and they, you know, they're bitten by snakes and, you know, sometimes they die. And the whole whole idea comes from that last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Well, anyway, short story long here. Where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched is not in any of those old important manuscripts. So we're not going to draw any doctrine from that, and we're not going to take them very seriously because they're not repeated in other places. There are parts of Mark chapter 16, by the way, that are clearly restated in other gospels, and we know that that's solid. So we've got no problem with those phrases. It's just those phrases that don't appear anywhere else and seem to be written in. So we do the best that we can to establish. The first thing you have to do, if you're going to study the Bible or teach the Bible, the very first step in the exegetical process, there's like 60 steps, you know. The first thing you're supposed to do is establish the text. Do you know that this text is solid? You know, is this part of, you know, is there a good line of pedigree going back to the where we can trace this scripture from? And that's what's supposed to begin, because how do you teach the scripture if you don't even know that that's in the scripture? Before you can begin to really identify what does it say or what does it mean, you've got to figure out, is that really what we should be studying? So anyway, like I said, no rabbit trails. So we're going to get right back here. But that's why we reject that, and we don't see that as a type of the lake of fire. It's caused a lot of people problems because when it talks about, you know, the idea of the worm dying, not the fire never being quenched, you know, this is not like using it as a descriptive thing, like it's inexhaustible or it's you can't, you know, it just goes on for. It's not like a descriptive thing like this. This is like a listen. This is almost like a declarative statement. The fire is not quenched in that place. And it makes it appear to be a picture of the lake of fire, because that is the language that's used for the lake of fire. Okay, now, so much for Gehenna. I want to move over to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want to finish off as we talk about the legal characteristic of the law and the fact that there will be, you know, the legal system will be back in play. We want to take a look at how that is a reasonable thing, because today it would be completely unreasonable to think that, you know, we would have these kinds of laws working on the Sabbath. You know, I mean, to imagine that a world would still exist where execution for such a thing would be allowed, knowing the frailty and knowing the sin nature that runs rampant among people, it seems very unreasonable. And I think it is. I think these things are unreasonable for our age, but they won't be unreasonable in the millennial kingdom. And that's the whole point of the new covenant. If you take a look at verse 31, chapter 31 and verse 31, We see God speaking about a new covenant that he is going to make with his people. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, what he's saying here is that whenever you talk about a new covenant, you're talking about it with reference to an existing covenant, right? So when you talk about a new covenant, and this is coming at a point where Israel, or Judah specifically, but the nation of Israel, the people in the north by the time of Jeremiah had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and now the southern kingdom is about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They have been so disobedient to God. They have rejected him. They wanted him out of, you know, every part of their life, and they were listening to prophets that were false prophets. It's all there in the book of Jeremiah. This is a very difficult time for the nation of Israel. They have just blown it over and over again with regard to the law. They just can't keep that law, and neither can we. You know, they couldn't do it as a nation, and we can't do it as individuals, and this is why we thank God that we're in a new covenant today. Well, let's see if we can piece this together, because this, what I want to tell you right now, we're about to walk into some of the trickiest theological territory in the entire Bible, because we always have to keep a clear distinction between Israel and the church. We have to always make sure there's a distinction. The promises that were made to Israel are to be fulfilled in Israel. The church has not become the new Israel. We have not inherited all of the promises that were promised to Abraham. God still has a promise for Israel that he's going to fulfill. I'm going to show you why right here. Verse 31. Let's start with 31. He's saying, God is saying, you know, I understand the problem that you're having with this covenant. And there's a day coming where I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Now, this doesn't say that the covenant that exists is going to be obliterated. It can't be. We've already seen that even in the words of our Lord, you know, 500 years later, Jesus, this is 586 BC. So almost 600 years later, Jesus is going to say that, you know, the law is not obliterated. Paul says that the law is holy and just and all those things. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. So we know that these things are still in existence. They're still important. The question is, how is God going to create a world where people can actually live under the law successfully? And that's going to be the case in the millennial kingdom. A lot of it comes in, Dan, with what we see in Joel, and that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. You know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's been understood, and I think that this is probably pretty fair, that the Old Testament is the age of God the Father. The Old Testament, we really get the sense of God establishing the parameters of his holiness. Does that make sense? Does that sound like the Old Testament you know? Okay. Now, there's love there. God tells the children of Israel, listen, God is a God of love in the Old Testament. You don't feel it as much. It doesn't feel as warm as the New Testament. But he says, why did I choose you, Israel? Because you're the great. No, because I love you. So there's love in the Old Testament. God's grace is there in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a good man. No, he wasn't. We know he wasn't a good man. He was good compared to the other creepy people that lived in the world at that time. But he wasn't a good man. There are none good but God, Jesus said. Oh, teacher, we know that you're a good. Why do you call me good? Jesus said. Why do you call me Agathos? Well, we know only God is good. And he was hoping that they would make the logical connection. Yeah, and you are God. They weren't quite there yet. But there are none good but God. So we know any goodness that we have, any righteousness that we have is relative. Grace is in the Old Testament. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That means he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Why did God account righteousness to Abraham? What's he say? Well, because he believed God and God accounted to him as righteousness, right? But what we forget is that's a covenant that's found later in Genesis. That phrase, when Abraham obeys God, is found later in Genesis, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 18. But in Genesis chapter 12, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham before Abraham had done anything righteous. The Abrahamic covenant is the first time we hear about this guy. This is the introduction of Abraham. What did Abraham find in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace. So it's there in the Old Testament, but a good argument's been made that the Old Testament era is the age of the Father. The New Testament era is certainly the age of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? If you ask anything in my name, I will grant it to you. How about this? If two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. We close every prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the age of the Messiah, the age of the second person of the Trinity, the God who became man and dwelt among us. And the millennial age, or the age to come, the age that will be upon which Jesus will sit upon the throne of the world, and he will judge the entire world. Nevertheless, it will be the age of the Holy Spirit. There'll be an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Incredible emotions that will be stimulated, but always under the sovereignty of the reason of man. Reason always having prominence over emotion. Emotions can never think. All they can do is respond and react. So our emotions have to be subordinate to our mentality. That will be the case there. And that's where a lot of the Pentecostal churches go wrong and the Assembly of God churches go wrong, where they just become emotional roller coasters, where people get high, just like on any other substance. They just get high on this idea of the Holy Spirit, and they wake up the next morning and they've crashed. And now they got to work it up again. I have lousy days. I don't have to work it up because I can think with God and say, God, you know, I know there are going to be days like this. Help me to have your thoughts today. I don't want to think like this. I don't want to be like this. But if all I'm doing is thinking with my emotions, I'm in big trouble. Well, look at what he says. 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right off the bat, who is this covenant being made with? Israel and Judah, the two parts of the divided kingdom, right? Okay. So we've got to be careful as theologians, you budding theologians, you've got to be careful that you don't take this and apply it to the church unless somebody gives us the right to do that. And let's see if we can find something. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, this is going to be different in character, primarily because they'll be able to keep it, number one. Number two, because it's going to go beyond the letter of the law to the very motives that cause people to break the law. So when Jesus is talking about what the law will be like in these days, he doesn't wipe out the Old Testament law. He says, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery. I'm telling you that if you commit lust, it's the same thing. So he's going beyond, he's extending the law to beyond just what the letter says. You know, people who think, well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says, yeah, but if you've committed it in your heart in the millennial kingdom, it's the same thing. Now you say, oh, wait a minute. This is even worse than the Old Testament. I mean, back in those days, as long as I didn't do the act, I was okay. Now you're telling me if in my heart I commit adultery, it's the same thing. Yes. But in the millennial kingdom, there'll be an empowerment to keep the law. Why? Because God is going to write his law on the very hearts of his people. There'll be a propensity to do that which is right rather than to do that which is wrong. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Let's continue reading. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of their heart. Do you see it? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Just as I wrote upon the stone tablets with the finger, with my very finger in Exodus chapter 20, I will write with my very finger upon the hearts of the people who are the citizens of this millennial kingdom, and they will have a propensity to do that which is right. Look at it. I will be their God. They will be my people, the citizens of the millennial kingdom. The millennial earth will have a very special relationship with me. a fellowship that they've never enjoyed before, previously, prior to this time. And they will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You're not going to have to go knock on somebody's door and say, can I tell you about Jesus? They're going to know all about Jesus. You're not going to have to teach your brother or sister about the Lord. Not about the Lord, but because there's going to be growth that takes place in spiritual enlightenment and growth. That's true. But you're not going to have to tell somebody, know the Lord, because the Lord will be clearly known. Just as the waters fill the earth. Look at what it says. They will not again teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, obeying is a different thing. Nobody's going to be able to plead ignorance in the millennial kingdom. Nobody's going to be able to plead ignorance. Everybody will know, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It will be a time of people walking in the beautiful joy and peace and tranquility of a forgiven life. A forgiven life. No matter what you've done, no guilt, all past, all in the past, forgiven by the Lord. Now look at verse 35. And this is a very important verse for anyone who would want to transfer the blessings of Israel to the church. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who steers up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Yahweh of the armies, it literally says, is his name. Remember, whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters there, it's the divine name. So it's Yahweh. So, I want to say something to you, and I want you to know who's talking. I'm the one that stirs up the waves. I make the waves roar. I'm the one who sets the moon in its proper order and who puts those stars in the sky. Yeah, my name is Yahweh, the Lord of the armies. And this is what I say to you. Here's my promise to you, Israel, verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, what's that? What that is saying is this. If you no longer see the moon, you no longer see the stars, the fixed order of the heavens, if the day comes when the sun stops shining, well, that will be a clear, you'll be able to wake up and say, okay, there's no more stars, there's no more moon, there's no more sun. God doesn't have a plan for Israel. You get the point? And look at what he says, reinforcing it with another word picture here. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and isn't it interesting with all of our intelligence, we're so smart, we can figure out so many things. Whenever we think we've figured out how big the universe is, we're confounded by the next guy that creates a telescope that's more powerful. I mean, Ptolemy, Galileo, Kepler, they've all numbered the stars. And the numbers got bigger and bigger every time. And we found with the new telescopes that we have, which are amazing, which measure different kinds of light, we realized that what stars that we once called by name are star clusters of thousands of stars that are so close together because of the distance in our viewpoint that we just call them one star. So here's what God says. The day that you can measure the heavens and the foundations of the earth searched out below. I think this is interesting, too. Do you know that the Mariana Trench, which is, under the water, right? The Mariana Trench is deeper than Everest is high. Now, there's a great documentary. If you ever get a chance to see this, go down to your library. Don't buy it because you've already paid for it. You've already bought it with your tax dollars. Go to your library and get the BBC documentary series called Blue Planet. It'll blow your mind. It will blow your mind. You will watch 10 hours of BBC documentaries about the oceans, and you will realize that we know nothing about them. Nothing. It's just absolutely incredible how little we know. We can only go down so deep, first of all. We couldn't even imagine what the pressure would be like that far down. We have no idea what lives there. We have no idea what dwells there. All we see is what is accessible to us. Now, I think that could you hold it just till after? Okay. I think what's amazing about this is he says, if the foundations of the earth can be searched out below, then I'll cast off the offspring of my nation Israel. No matter how much we desire to learn things and to search, we haven't been able to answer many of the basic fundamental questions that we have. Purpose, life, where it came from, cosmology, you know, Big Bang, great explosion. Okay, who made the stuff that exploded? I mean, the basic questions, evolution, amino acids, life coming from non-life, abiogenesis. Have we ever been able to actually see, observing in nature, life coming from non-life? Well, we've never seen it, but we think that statistically it's possible. Have you ever been able to, in a controlled environment, in a laboratory, show life coming from non-life? Well, we've never been able to do it, but we think statistically it's possible. If you can just get beyond that, life coming from non-life, you've got to posit that every single form of life that we see developed from that one single cell lying on a lunar land. It's just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And yet we say, oh, I'm not going to, what, you think I'm stupid? I'm going to believe there's some God that made me? Yeah, I think that makes a lot more sense, Gomer, than thinking that, you know, it's just ridiculous. It is just ridiculous to put this idea forth that, what are you going to do, though? If there's no God, you've got to come up with something. If you're going to deny your own creator, if you're going to be your own God, if you're going to live your life without accountability, you got to do something. And evolution is the best bet. Well, thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Now, this tells me something, folks. I came in this morning. I saw part of the moon last night. I saw that beautiful, there was a beautiful starry night out there. It was rainy, but I could see the stars. There was not as much cloud cover in certain areas. You could see the stars out there. And it reminded me of the fact that God still has a plan for Israel. And he hasn't cast off Israel, and he hasn't renamed Israel, and he hasn't said to Israel, you're no longer Israel, now they're Israel. We can't do that. God still loves Israel and still has a plan for them. He promised Abraham certain things. Now, one of the things that he promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was that, anybody here Jewish? Anybody here have any Jewish blood? All right, so we're all goyim. We're all Gentiles, right? One of the great promises of Genesis chapter 12 is that we would be blessed because of Abraham's seed. Now, the Hebrew is not quite as clear of a language as the Greek is. The Greek is a very specific language. The Hebrew language can be very vague at times. So Paul did a little Bible study on this for us in the book of Galatians. You know what he said about this seed of Abraham? He said, you notice he said seed, singular, and not seeds, plural. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. So somehow, here I am today, one of the goyim, one of the Gentiles. The Bible says in Luke that the light has shone upon the Gentiles. Jesus is also the light of the Gentiles. Amen? Although the promises initially went to Israel, he's shined upon the Gentiles. And this is what's really beautiful, because now we're talking about this theological territory that's tough. All right, I'll have you turn to one verse. We got 10 minutes, so we got to move quick. Come on. Matthew 26. Go to Matthew chapter 26. No, don't go there. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. All right, we have to go quick here, because I want to wrap this up, and we're going to get right back to the narrative of the text, the verse by verse, next time that we gather together. Luke chapter 22. And take a look at verse, where is it? 22. Let's begin with verse 19. I think you're all going to You're going to know these verses. Verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What do you think? What is this? Yeah, it's a celebration of the Passover. Very good. But specifically, what do we call this? We call it the Lord's table or the Last Supper, right? This is the Lord instituting the Lord's table at the Last Supper that he eats with his disciples before he's betrayed and subsequently executed the following morning, okay? This is my body. Now, I want you to watch this carefully. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Question. How many goyim were at the table? None? You sure? Are you sure? Don't doubt your answer. You're right. Right. No Gentiles at all. All Jews, right? Okay. You think they understand Jewish theology? Of course they do. They understand this is the hope of their entire nation. Look at what Jesus says next. Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten it, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And here's, I love it when I say there's like something really big coming and then it comes and people go like, do you know what the significance of this is? The question is, in what way does the church relate to the new covenant of the Old Testament? Now, Lewis Berry Chafer, in one of the rare positions, founder of Dallas Seminary, in one of the rare positions that he took that could not be founded in Scripture, could not be defended in Scripture, he said there were two covenants because he so zealously wanted to defend the idea of Israel and the church being separate, which is good. We want to defend that. But that it's been shown by, you know, even John Wolford showed that to be a view that you just cannot defend. You know what the main reason is? Because every one of the disciples at that table would have understood that Jesus was talking about the new covenant. Every one of them would have understood that context. And none of them said, "Jesus, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I mean, is this the new..." You know, they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. So the question is, in what way is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which is going to give people the ability to fulfill the law of Christ, give people the ability to walk in fellowship with God. Oh, I hope we're seeing some of this. In what way does the church relate? The first view has been that there are two new covenants. The one that is most reasonable, I think, is the view that there is only one new covenant. And does the church fulfill the new covenant? No. The new covenant will be fulfilled by Israel in the millennial kingdom, but the church participates in some of the blessings of the new covenant because of the death of Christ. I'm going to try to prove it to you in the little time that we have left. The Old Testament says nothing about the church, people have argued. Nothing about the church and it having any reference to the new covenant. But do you know what I say to that? Well, the Old Testament says nothing about the church. It's completely a mystery. So you can't use that as an argument. Yet despite the Old Testament silence, the New Testament indicates several areas where the church has been brought into the blessings of the new covenant. In contrast to Chafer, as I said, oh, by the way, both versions of the two original versions of the Scofield Reference Bible, which is the Bible that I use, both versions of the original versions of the Scofield Reference Bible contradict Lewis Berry Chafer. Scofield and these guys were in each other's back pockets. I mean, they were completely connected. They disagreed on this because, as I said, it can't really be defended. The idea is this. The new covenant will be fulfilled eschatologically in the future by Israel, but it is participated in by the church soteriologically. In other words, with regard to our salvation, we participate in some of the blessings of the new covenant. The church, though not a formal partner in the covenant, we're not in the original deal, participates in the covenant both as a subject of the new rule of life that the covenant brings, and also as a recipient of the promised Abrahamic blessings that were promised to the Gentiles. So even though the covenant is not for us, what did God promise Abraham? All the nations of the world will be blessed because of you and your seed. And this is a part of that blessing. Those now, whether Jew or Gentile, who come and who are a part of the church, who make up the church age, who continue all the way up until the day of the rapture, we participate in some aspects of this. I'll show you what they are in just a moment. It's important to understand that fulfillment of this covenant does not take place until the millennial kingdom. However, the best word to use is not that the church in any way fulfills the covenant, but that we participate in it. We're catching some of the wine that's coming off the top of the cup. You get the idea? The cup of blessing is being filled, and the wonderful wine is being poured out upon the head of the people who are a part of the church. That is born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles together. In no way does this change the meaning of those passages, but it does allow for God doing more than he had initially promised, which is something that God can certainly do. God can't change the details of a covenant, but he can certainly extend it to bless more people. And that's what we see here. And I think it was probably pretty shocking for the Jews that were at the Last Supper to hear these words. Participation, then, is the best term to describe the role of the church with reference to the new covenant. Even though the ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed dramatically based on the ratification and implementation of the new covenant, the full ramifications of that ministry will not be experienced until the covenant enters the fulfillment stage in the future messianic kingdom. This is what it means. Remember what I told you about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the whole world? Remember how I told you about there's going to be joy and ecstatics and people walking in the real fullness like we saw in a type or in part at the day of Pentecost when the Spirit, brought this incredible joy and boldness to all of the people? That was just a little part of it. But what happened was, as we saw in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, in the Jewish Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 8, in the Samaritan Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, in the Gentile Pentecost, what we saw was the Holy Spirit began to fill his people. So today, although the whole world around us is not filled with Spirit-filled people, although the Holy Spirit is not having his way with the world, there is a segment of the world where the covenant has been ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who participate in the blessings of the new covenant in this way. God has written his law upon our hearts. Now we say, wait a minute, we're not under the law. No, you're not under that law. The Bible says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm under a new law in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. But that law is the law of me following the God who lives in me. And what the Bible tells us, I believe, is verse 4 of Romans 8, that what the Spirit now requires of me, what God requires of me, the Spirit fulfills through me. So my goal is to obey and yield my way to God the Holy Spirit. There's a war going on with me. God the Holy Spirit wants to run my life, but so does my flesh. Paul was disgusted one time. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? What was he doing? He was talking about himself at a time where he had let the flesh win. But as believers, we have a real indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that can keep us from allowing the flesh to reign in our mortal bodies. So in this way, the law of God has been written upon our hearts. Something else. In the new covenant, it says, and they will be my people and I will be their God. There's not a person sitting here right now, each one of us, a temple of the indwelling God. There's not a person here sitting today that cannot say that that is true of them. God is your God and you are his people. That's a very real and tangible fulfillment of that prediction. Something else. And the last thing, the last the last part of the new covenant that I believe is fulfilled, not fulfilled, ooh, use my own bad word, not fulfilled, participated in by the church, is this: I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. Now, why are your sins forgiven this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whatever it is? Why are our sins forgiven? Because when Jesus held up the cup, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is what makes it possible for your sins to be forgiven, for God to dwell in you, for you to be my people, and for me to be your God. So this is what I'm saying. The church has a taste of the millennial kingdom by participating with Israel in aspects of the new covenant before the whole world will experience those tremendous blessings in the eschatological ages.